Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time to be together. And we're thankful that we have the scriptures and that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness in them. And we pray that you would bless us now as we study together, make this a blessed day. I pray you would also bless the picnic today and help everyone to be safe and to enjoy that time of fellowship. And we pray that you would help the men here to be well prepared as Christian men to defend the truth, to understand your word better, and to be good officers if that's your will for them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's do Revelation chapter 20 first, that handout. And also the dating of the book of Revelation. And I've mentioned to you guys that how you date the book of Revelation in terms of when it was written, whether it was before or after the AD 70 judgment of God against Israel, the Jewish war, is going to have a dramatic impact on how you interpret it. I can tell you, coming out of seminary, one of the things I was really hoping I would get in seminary is a real clear understanding of the book of Revelation, because there was so much in it I just felt like I didn't understand, and I thought I could never preach on this. I have no idea how to deal with much of anything outside of the seven letters to the churches in the first like three chapters or so. There's good application there. You can talk about that, but everything else in it just doesn't make any sense to me. But then hearing the book described from the perspective of being written before AD 70 and about the judgment of God in AD 70 really helped me understand what the book was really about, and also just take seriously the timing indicators and everything else that are in the book of Revelation itself. So right here, let's just start walking through the handout. Revelation 20, the first three verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, Revelation 20 is the only passage that goes against the idea of what the book of Revelation is speaking of is things that will shortly take place and the time is near. Okay, and remember Revelation 1:1 and 3, the very beginning of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so you have the timing indicators. Remember, we did a whole section on timing indicators in Scripture and how they're there to help you understand things. They're not there to be a mystery. It's there to reveal something to you, to help you. The 1,000 years occurs only in this chapter in all of Scripture. The kingdom is associated with the 1,000 years. It speaks of a key and chain to bind a spiritual being. Okay, the key and the chain are not literal, are they? Okay, we're not talking about like literally a key or a literal, you know, chain link chain either. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, 1,000, that term in Scripture, is often referring to a large number. Okay, Psalm 50, verse 10, when God says that every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And obviously we wouldn't say that, well, the cattle on the 1,001st hill he doesn't own, because we want to be literal. Now we just want to take Scripture at face value. Well, yes, we do want to do that, but we want to interpret it according to its genre and its symbolism and things like that too. In Revelation 20, 1,000 years is a vision of a long period of time. And in this case, John rises above the immediate situation of the judgment of Israel and sees the far-off future. And it reaches to the far-off judgment. Why is this important to the original recipients of Revelation? They were the ones in need of comfort and assurance that although their lives were being made miserable in this life, that Christ was still reigning and that the judgment in which all would be made right was inevitable and definitely coming. The kingdom of God is present and it is advancing for the long haul. Okay. Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him, the devil and Satan, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Although the kingdom ends 1,000 years later, it begins with the binding of Satan. When does the kingdom begin? With the destruction of the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 19. Satan is, in a sense, the mentor of the beast and the false prophet. Satan's not going to be destroyed yet, but definitely bound. The binding of Satan begins with the AD 70 judgment, but it was initiated by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus' casting demons out and bringing formerly demon-possessed people into his kingdom shows his binding the strong man and taking the goods. Luke 10:17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In AD 70, we have the much more public binding of Satan that began during Christ's ministry. In AD 70, it is shown to the world the destruction of the religious leaders who rejected Christ. With the destruction of Nero, the beast of Revelation, and the Jewish leaders, Satan's power is much more restrained. It's not destroyed altogether, but it is definitely bound. There is constraint even while Satan is still active. Does that make sense? So we speak about, you know, Satan being bound, we're not saying he's completely shut up and has no influence anymore. We're simply saying that now we're going to start seeing the strongholds of Satan plundered on a much wider scale throughout the world. And that's exactly what happens after AD 70. The gospel goes out in such rapid succession. If you know anything about church history, the gospel has never spread faster in the entire history of the 20th centuries behind us than it did in those first 300 years. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan will no longer be able to keep the gospel from the nations. Remember, before the Great Commission and the binding of Satan, the gospel and the true God were known only by a few. The Jewish people and a few Gentiles here and there. The rest of mankind was essentially in total darkness. Guys, this is kind of hard for us to realize because we live in a country that is where the gospel has been so plentiful, really from its beginning. The people that came here were really some of the best kind of Protestant Christians there are, like really Bible-believing, really firmly committed to the truths of the gospel and everything else. We can't really imagine how dark the world was in the first century before the Great Commission started and before you have the overturning of a lot of old forms of paganism and a lot of the just horrible practices that were engaged in by people throughout the Roman Empire and especially beyond the Roman Empire before the gospel got there. Okay, so Satan's power has been greatly curtailed by the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, Amos 3:2, just to emphasize how few people there were on earth that knew the true God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, the Jewish people were not this, you know, vast, huge, numerous group. I mean, they were a fairly small group. I mean, even after they came out of Egypt, there were a lot more of them then. But they still were not this vast, you know, far-reaching group that just covered the face of the earth either. At the coming of Christ and the destruction of the primary enemies of the gospel, Nero and the Jewish religious leaders. And by the way, guys, that's what we would take the beast and the false prophet, the beast, Nero, the false prophet, the Jewish religious establishment. Okay? So in all the stuff that ever was written about, you know, Hitler's the beast and Mussolini's the false prophet, that is just completely missing really what the book of Revelation is about. And I need to get some more copies of it. That book, The Day and the Hour, if you really want to see how embarrassing this is, you need to read that book by Francis Gumerlach, The Day and the Hour, because he gives you all the beast and false prophet candidates in every century after Christ that were identified by Christians. And at the beginning of the book, I mean, there's hundreds of them. Hundreds of people were identified as the beast and the false prophet. And Gumerlach's point at the beginning of the book is, what do all these views have in common? They're all wrong. All of them. Because every single individual that's ever been identified as the beast or the false prophet is an error. Because it hasn't resulted in the end of the world or the coming of Christ or anything like that. So we would look at the beast as Nero and the false prophet as the Jewish religious establishment. Okay, Satan is constrained because his two biggest agents, which were working against the gospel and the people of God, are now essentially gone. Remember, for example, Acts 17 verse 1, as an example of what the apostles and Christians faced early on. Okay, that just speaks about the rioting and, you know, they're being chased from town to town. You know, primarily by who? Jews. Okay, the primary enemies of the gospel were the Jews in the scripture. Now, guys, there's almost like this thing. You just have to realize if you get into, like, if you study divinity and you get into all these New Testament classes and everything else, there's almost this unspoken taboo. You do not say anything negative about Jews ever if you're a Christian. Post-World War II, post-Holocaust, even like New Testament studies, even the New Perspective stuff, this New Perspective, like N.T. Wright and all those guys, it's all a part of the ecumenical movement to try to bring Jews and Christians together so that we all agree on everything. All this stuff in Scripture about, you know, like Paul's stuff in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about how wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I'll tell you, one of the most eye-opening events of my life was going to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and walking through. I wanted to go through slower, but there was such a huge crowd going through, I wanted to read everything. But they bring up Christian anti-Semitism, and they root it back in all these kinds of statements here. A lot of passages misinterpreted, misapplied, where the Jews said at the crucifixion of Jesus, "His blood be upon us and our children." Christians took that to mean that we should hate Jews and, you know, exclude them from society, and all this stuff about wrath coming upon the Jews, and the primary enemy of Christ was the Jews, and everything else. And they give you all the Luther quotes too, all the Protestant Luther, the Luther stuff, his anti-Semitic stuff. But you just have to try to divorce yourself from all this politically correct stuff and just recognize Jewish religious establishment was the primary enemy of early Christianity. It was. Okay, and God brought very severe judgment against them for it in AD 70. Now, does that make us anti-Semitic? No. No more than it would make us anti-Babylonian, because God brought judgment against the Babylonians too. So don't ever feel the need to knuckle into that kind of thing. I mean, it is what it is. They were the primary enemy of the Christians. But they were also the first converts too. Lots of Jewish people believed in Jesus. I mean, all those apostles were Jews. So anyway, but just need to be aware there is still this kind of undercurrent in New Testament studies. You do not say anything in print negatively about Jews. You don't even interpret these passages to be anti-Semitic or whatever. And I get it. I understand that. That Holocaust Museum was one of the most disturbing things I've ever seen in my life. Like, even I did not fully grasp the scale of what we were talking about until I went through that. So even now, there's like this little twinge in the back of my mind talking just where you see this. Yeah, the Jews, they were the ones that God had his crosshair set on to bring judgment against them because of what they were doing to Christians. And I'm thinking of all those displays at the Holocaust Museum. But you just let this be what it is. Okay, the primary enemies of the gospel were the Jews. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 18. In fact, let's look at that real quick in our Bibles. In fact, the first book of scripture I ever preached expositorially through was 1 Thessalonians, and I did a whole sermon just on this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 18. And there was a guy in the church, an elder, who was Jewish. And he wasn't offended or anything like that, and he just came up to me, and he's like, it is sad that my, you know, forefathers were the enemies of the gospel. You know, he understood that. But will someone read verses 14 to 18 there? 1 Thessalonians 2.
For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with grace and with great desire to see your face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? It is not you, for you are our glory and joy.
Yeah. Pretty rough stuff, isn't it? He says about the Jews, for they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and persecute us and are contrary to all men, and therefore the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. I think, man, that doesn't mean, you know, that today people should be nasty to them or anything like that at all. But you just have to realize that's right there in Scripture. And that's another thing, that's another facet of New Testament revelation that I never noticed before. Like, until I really got into eschatology, you see, man, there's this undercurrent in Jesus' teachings as he's approaching Jerusalem from Luke 14 all the way to the end of the book, Matthew 21 all the way to the end of the book. I mean, it's parable after parable, confrontation after confrontation, where he is telling them that something massive is coming against you. Okay, so you see it, and I remember all the lights starting to come on. That's what all this, the Lord is at hand. That's what all this very soon. That's what all this shortly take place. That's what this is all talking about in Scripture. It's like all these passages finally made sense when you see that undercurrent of judgment that's coming. But for us today, I think it's really important to remember that that happened historically. The Jewish War, it was a massive, huge conflagration between Rome and the Jewish people. Massive casualties. That's over and done. That's part of the past. And now, today, what's our mission? Is to love everyone on earth, is to be gracious and kind and forgiving towards everyone. Of course, even before that happened, the apostles did that. Many of their early converts were Jewish people. Okay, so just, also, I also recently watched another Holocaust documentary that was, again, just heartbreaking stuff. It's called The Engineering of Evil. It's one of the best documentaries I've ever seen on the Holocaust. It's really, really helpful at bringing forward the scale of what happened in Europe with the rise of Nazism and everything else. But that's the way it was. The Jewish people were the enemies of Christianity at the time, but they were also some of the greatest missionaries, and the apostles and those early, many early converts were Jews. And there's people today, there are, you know, wonderful Jewish Christian people all over the world. So, but it's still heartbreaking to think about how much they were persecuted, not just during the Holocaust, but even before that by the Inquisition and by, you know, even the Crusades. You know, these supposed Christian knights, you know, had the mindset we need to deliver the Holy Land from the Seljuk Turks and the Muslims. But on the way there, they massacred Jews wholesale. And you just think, we have to learn to distance ourselves from that kind of fanaticism. That's not, I wouldn't identify those individuals as Christians in any way, shape, or form. So, but anyway. All right, let's push on here. So Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, the next three verses of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Christ establishes his rule during his first century ministry. Okay, so Mark 1, so basically the argument we're making here is the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the coming of Christ. And guys, this is a really important theological point that you have to understand. The kingdom of God has not been postponed to a future millennium. Okay, remember when we've been watching Al Mohler talk about the Lord's Prayer, and the section, Thy Kingdom Come, that petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now, Al Mohler is a very sharp fellow. He's a very, very intelligent, very... I really look at him as a great Reformed leader of our time. I think he really is. But he's historic premillennial. And he described the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, as a temporary prayer or something like that, or an interim prayer petition. And, you know, when Greg Farmer asked, you know, why would he say that? I mean, thinking because he's premillennial. Thinking what he thinks we're actually asking for is the starting of the kingdom, Thy Kingdom Come. But our confession, though, does not say that that's what we're praying for in that petition. The catechisms, when we say Thy Kingdom Come, what are we praying for? The expansion of the already existing kingdom, right? We're not praying that it would start. But interestingly enough, though, I was listening real carefully to him because it was interesting to hear a really solid historic pre-mill guy who's Reformed. He did say, there is a sense in which the kingdom has already been inaugurated. I was like, that's good. So he's not saying it's completely postponed. to a future thousand-year period. He does understand Jesus is reigning right now. And I mentioned to you guys that when I was ordained in the Bible Presbyterian Church, which is a distinctly premillennial version of Presbyterianism, in fact, their version of the Westminster Confession has an addition to the section on end times, the thousand-year reign, okay, which I didn't believe. I was all millennial at the time. And these guys, the old guard BPC guys were coming at me with this, and eventually got to, I was putting questions back at them. I'm like, so you guys think that Jesus is prophet and priest, but not king yet? So then they're all, you know, kind of sit back on their chairs. Well, there's a sense in which, and I'm kind of like, well, so is it postponed or not? I mean, is he reigning now, or is he not reigning until this future thousand year thing starts? And then, you know, a wiser person finally stepped in and said, let's move on from this. We've ordained guys who were amillennial before. We're saying that you don't have to be premillennial to be one of us. But that's one of my problems, though. I think that one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament is that Jesus is king today, right now. It's not postponed. It's not something we're waiting to happen. He's reigning right now. He's seated on the throne of David right now as the king of the universe. Okay, so look at Mark 14 there, or Mark 1:14 at the bottom there. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This was no offer of the kingdom. Do you guys understand what the dispensationalists mean by that? The dispensational eschatological system is that Jesus came with an offer of the kingdom. He offered it. The Jews rejected it, and Jesus said, fine, I'm going to take the kingdom away. I'm going to do this parenthesis thing for a couple thousand years called the church. When I'm done with that, I'm going to rapture them off the planet, and then I'm going to go back to the Jews, and we're going to do the kingdom thing that I wanted to offer the first time. Okay? That's the dispensational scheme. So I'm emphasizing that because that's the dominant view that's out there. Like all your Baptist friends, most of them that would read the Left Behind stuff, that's what they think. Jesus came with an offer, the Jews rejected it, so they go to plan B. Okay, I guess I'll go to the cross and we'll do this church thing for a while, then I'll rapture the church off the earth and go back to dealing with the Jews in the thousand year thing. Yeah. The rest of Christianity in the world looks at that and goes, what are these American Christians on? Seriously. They look at that and go, where are they getting this from? This dispensational pre-mill stuff is just in the twilight zone. So this is not an offer of the kingdom, which was rejected by the Jews and then postponed until an alleged rapture and then a literal 1,000-year physical kingdom on earth in which resurrected, glorified Christians cohabitate the earth with mortals who are still getting married and having babies. Guys, that's another big problem I have. All forms of premillennialism, that sentence I wrote there, that's why I could never be premillennial. The idea, I asked the pastor at the church that I came from, and he had been there for 37, he had been the pastor for 37 years, wonderful man of God, and he, why are you not premillennial? He pulls me aside after I was ordained, why are you not premillennial? I'm like, because I don't believe that resurrected Christians are going to cohabitate the earth with mortals who are still getting married and having babies and dying. And I said, do you believe that? And he kind of sat back and was like, I guess I have to. Yeah. I said, I can't. There's no way. I said, where is that taught in the New Testament that resurrected believers are going to be on the earth with mortals for 1,000 years? How is that going to work? And, well, no eschatological system's completely perfect. And, like, well, that's what made all of it go away, is the idea that, because there's nothing clearer in Scripture than when Jesus comes back, what happens? The resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. So they're going to be on the earth during this thousand-year millennial kingdom where you're going to have apostasy and there's going to be a huge falling away. I mean, so you have resurrected, glorified Christians in glorified bodies that are immortal on the earth at the same time with mortals. John Calvin, I forget, he used an interesting Latin phrase. I can't remember. It's something about the intolerable mess or something like that. Like, there's no way that can be true. So, anyway. All right. So that sentence there, that's, I think, really important. The kingdom was brought and inaugurated by Christ. Men do not thwart God's kingdom. Okay, next page. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Okay, so if Christ comes to bring the kingdom, that's what he's doing. He's bringing the kingdom. Christ includes his people in his rule. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of his love. See how clear that is? The Christian people, including Paul himself, have been delivered from the power of darkness. That's supposed to be an F in front of Rom there. Delivered from the power of darkness, from Satan's dominion, and have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is an accomplished fact. Satan's power is broken over us, and Christ has ushered us into his real kingdom now, Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice also that the kingdom rule of Christ is already present at the beginning of the book of Revelation itself. Excuse me, Revelation 1:6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Revelation 20 vision has a specific focus. Notice that it explicitly states that it is for the first century martyrs. No other believers are mentioned. Listen, Revelation 20, verse 4. Always remember, guys, never be intimidated by Scripture or by the fact that there's lots of different views of something. I just want to tell you, I did that. I shelved eschatology to my shame for years because I thought, man, these guys with multiple degrees cannot figure this out. How can a lowly divinity student like really expect to understand all this stuff? If you slowly and methodically go through and listen to the text, it should be relatively clear what it's saying. But listen to Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw, this is John writing, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It is the millennium of the martyrs. It is the victorious reign of the martyrs with Christ after the victory of Christ in AD 70 described in Revelation 19. John sees the millennial rule beginning with the destruction of the beast and the false prophets in Revelation 19. Before the defeat of the beast, Nero, and the false prophet, the martyrs appear to be defeated by the bad guys. But in John's imagery, the martyrs go on to a greater reward. The martyrs triumph of the martyrs started speaking in tongues. I don't know what that sentence is about. Sorry. This is the entire point of Revelation 20. Read it for yourself. The passage is about the ultimate victory of those who died for the testimony of Christ at the hands of the bad guys, Nero and the Jews. The bad guys are utterly destroyed by Jesus Christ, and they come to life and then reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Does that make sense? This book of Revelation is supposed to give encouragement to the people who were suffering at the hands of the Jews and who were being persecuted. Okay, that's what it was intended to do. And if this book was written after AD 64, then it was written during the lifetime and reign of Nero himself. And of course, guys, why is Nero so significant as an emperor? From a Christian perspective, why is he so significant? He's the first one to do what?
Start to official persecution.
That's right. He's the first one that does it. Okay, you all know the story, the fire, and he blames the Christians, and he turns, you know, Christians into torches for his garden parties, and he was one of the most horrible monsters of depravity ever. Okay, so he's the beast and the false prophet. A lot of Christian people died under this guy's hand. People think Peter and Paul were both beheaded during the reign of, Peter was crucified, but Paul was beheaded. Okay, so the beheading was one way that Nero likes to kill people. The Jews killed lots of people, lots of Christian people. This book of Revelation is to give encouragement to all these churches that are suffering, that these people have gone on to a great reward. The people who have lost their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ, they are reigning with him right now. That's really what he's wanting them to understand. Don't worry about them, they're reigning with him right now. And there's judgment coming against the people that did this. Yes?
Nero is the beast and the Antichrist?
Yes. Mm-hmm. The Antichrist, yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2 also. Revelation 20 specifically answers the martyr's prayer in Revelation 6. Guys, this is another really important point. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Always remember this, guys. Revelation is supposed to be an encouraging letter, an encouraging document to the early Christians who were being persecuted. So here he's saying, I see this vision of the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. How much longer? Not much. Remember the opening verses of the book of Revelation, things which must shortly take place, and the time is near. Okay, so guys, think about this. In Revelation 6, you have a vision of martyred Christians crying out, how much longer until we're avenged? So the people that took our lives and killed us and made our lives miserable on earth, how long until they're going to be avenged? Well, not long. The time is near. Things will shortly take place. Note the similarity of the prayer and the vision. Ken Gentry gives a quotation from a premillennial scholar who agrees that the millennial age is not a future messianic kingdom, but a special reward for those who paid for their faith in Christ with their lives. And he even asserts that Revelation 20 is a direct fulfillment of the prayer in Revelation 6, 9-11. John is calling for patience and blessing throughout Revelation. It encouraged first century Christians to endure their persecutions, knowing their reward was far greater. Okay, so listen to those two verses again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Yeah, the first resurrection is not a physical one. The second one is. The first resurrection is referring to a spiritual coming to life. Remember John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. John then sees the far off final judgment after the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, when was Revelation written? Prior to AD 70 is what I would hold. Gentry says probably around AD 65 or 66. Gentry argues this because the beast is Nero Caesar, who we know died in AD 68 during the Jewish war with Rome. And therefore, we need to back up the date just a little because the death of Nero was still future when John wrote the Revelation. When I was in seminary, I was taught that Revelation was written in the mid-90s, which is one of the reasons I just couldn't understand it. Like, what is this talking about? It could be anything. Who is the beast? Beats me. I have no idea. Who is that? I mean, is it really going to be Nikolai Volkov from Russia? I mean, who knows? Who knows? Let's consider quickly just some internal evidence for the early date. Gentry did his doctoral dissertation on this topic. It's a big, huge book. It's called Before Jerusalem Fell. Big, fat thing. I mean, it's like one of those books you look at and go, it'd take forever to get through that monster. Okay, the dating of books. Where you date the book of Revelation has a dramatic impact on how you interpret it. Think about it, brothers. Revelation 11 speaks of the temple in Jerusalem as if it's still standing. That's a very important data point.
Where are you at, Patrick?
At the bottom, dating Revelation.
See it? Page 4.
4?
Page 4 of the first handout. I don't have... My handout's different. You have a special handout, apparently.
Uh-oh. I'm gonna try the other one. Dating Revelation is like bold. Okay. It's larger font where it says Dating Revelation on page 4.
A whole different handout.
Oh. You see it? There you go. All right. So towards the bottom there, Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the temple in Jerusalem as if it's still standing. Okay? Here's three major points of evidence for a pre-AD 70 date. These are the three biggest points I think that we need to know. The temple's still there. Revelation 11, 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside." Okay. "The temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, that's 3.5 years, right? Which is about how long the Jewish war was. Okay, now, if there's a temple still standing there, what temple does it have to be? The second one, right? I mean, it's never been rebuilt since then. You see why, if you put the writing of this after AD 70, what does this have to be referring to?
A new one.
How much stuff have you heard about? I know they're starting to break ground over there to build that third temple. I mean, you hear that kind of stuff all the time from the dispensationalists. And I always thought, I remember here when I was younger going, and especially once I got a little older and started reading the Bible more, where does the Bible ever talk about a third temple being built? But if you date the book after the second temple was destroyed, that's got to be a third one. So there's this obsession with, they started building the third temple yet. Okay, see, the date is huge in terms of what you think this is talking about. Okay, so it's not a small thing. The dating of the book is vital. If you assert that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95, what does that mean about the temple? It's the third temple. If the book was written before AD 70, then the temple in Revelation 11 is the temple that was still standing before the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. How you date the book also determines entirely whether you believe the book is speaking of events that are going to shortly take place, for the time is near, or if you believe it is addressing events in the very far distant future. And guys, and I want to just assert to you, it can't be addressing events in the far distant future, primarily. Because if it is, then what does near and shortly take place mean? Basically, those terms are meaningless then. If this is talking about events that would literally not take place for another 2,000 years at least, then I say, well, good grief, the timing indicators in Scripture don't mean anything to us then. We can't know what they're talking about at all. Okay, and always remember, the Bible is a revelation. It is a making known of things that we couldn't know without it. Okay, it's supposed to help us understand things. All right, Revelation 1:1 again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John is quite clear that he is not speaking of far distant future events, but events that are just about to happen. Excuse me. Look at Revelation 11:2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What is the holy city? All those passages there, they're just basically trying to prove to you from Scripture, it's Jerusalem. The holy city is Jerusalem. So that's what we're talking about. That's where the temple was and so on. Okay, now in Revelation 11, verse 2, where is the temple John is talking about located? The holy city, Jerusalem. John is commanded to measure a temple in a real city, Jerusalem. Revelation 11, 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So guys, is this figurative at all? This is talking about a real city, right? Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Okay? So you can't look at this either and go, well, this is some kind of a vision. This isn't really about anything. This is a vision of a temple that maybe wasn't necessarily standing. The indication throughout the text of Revelation is that this is real, rooted city, the holy city, Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was crucified, which is a real event in history. Okay. John is speaking in the book of Revelation about events which are shortly to take place, for the time is near, in the holy city where our Lord was crucified, which is obviously Jerusalem, where there is a temple still standing. If this is not talking about the AD 70 judgment on Jerusalem, then what is it talking about? And I would assert to you that really we can't know what it's talking about. If it's not talking about that, then what in the world is it talking about? Revelation 11:2 again, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Notice the verbal parallel in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. John is very clearly addressing the same thing in many of the same terms that Jesus is. And what questions from his disciples was Jesus answering in Luke 21, 24? When is the temple we are now looking at from the Mount of Olives going to be destroyed, as Jesus just said? Remember, they asked him, when's that going to happen? And I mentioned to you before, the first time I listened to a lengthy amillennial scholar address this, just very subtly said, you know what I think? I think he answered their question. I think Jesus answered their question. He's not being disingenuous. He's not pretending to answer their question, but really addressing events that wouldn't take place for another couple thousand years. I think he answered the question they asked. When's that going to happen? He tells them when it's going to happen. Real soon, before this generation passes away. Okay, and by the way, the accounts of the Jewish war show that it lasted for 42 months. The spring of AD 67 until August of AD 70, 42 months. Isn't that amazing? See why a lot of liberals say, well, the Gospels, all three synoptic Gospels had to have been written after AD 70 because they predict this, and of course there's no God, so there can be no predictive prophecy, of course. But now they know these Gospels were written. I mean, the dates just keep getting pushed back earlier and earlier and earlier. I mean, I think people alive today would laugh at what German higher critical scholars were saying in the 19th century. Oh, Revelation was written in the second century. That's just not the case. These books were written real early. Okay, the second data point. So the first data point for an early date for Revelation is the temple still standing. Two, the Jews in Revelation fits the temple era. Revelation 3:9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Okay, something big, not bit, big was about to happen to the Jews here. The synagogue of Satan is a real synagogue. Jesus says they call themselves Jews and are not, but lie. He is saying they do not have the right to the name Jew. Brothers, who are the true Jews today? We are. We're the true Jews. We are the spiritual Jews. Remember Romans 2:28? I mean, Romans 2:28 is real clear. He is not a Jew who was one outwardly, but he is a Jew who was one inwardly. You and I are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is claiming the name Jew and saying that ethnic Jews who reject Christ no longer have the right to that name. Isn't that amazing? This is about as offensive as it could be, especially the way Paul argues in his letters, saying, no, actually, the Jews that reject Christ are the spiritual offspring of Ishmael. Yo. Man, he did not care about being politically correct or whatever. It was just, he just stated it the way it was. The only time in history when Christians and Jews were somewhat mingled and were contending over the title of who are the true Jews was this time before AD 70. This saying, I will make them come and worship before your feet, is probably a reference to the massive destruction and humbling of these Jewish enemies of Christ. These people who harassed, murdered, contradicted, and persecuted the true Jews, the believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, so the description of the Jews fits the temple era, while the temple was still standing. Their fanaticism was still very high. As long as that temple was there, it's almost like that was where all their hopes were located. That's one of the reasons they defended it to the last man. Remember, we read the horrendous description of the battle I read to you last time from Schaff and from other historians. It's just horrible stuff. What happened there during the Jewish war, especially at the end. Okay, third, seven kings in Revelation. Revelation 17:9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Nero was still alive when the book of Revelation was written. In Revelation 17:9, the angel is going to interpret the vision which John just saw in Revelation 17:1-8. Revelation 17:10, here it is. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Everyone agrees that whoever received the book of Revelation lived under Roman rule. Okay? What do the seven hills represent? Rome, obviously. Notice that he says that the seven heads represent not just seven mountains, but also seven kings. Here we are learning about the line of emperors. Five have fallen. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, and the one who now is, Nero. And the other has not yet come, Galba, who came after Nero, who reigned 13.5 years. Nero reigned 13.5 years. Galba only reigned 6 months. Revelation 17:10. One is Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Galba, you see that? This just makes the most sense of this. Okay? Here we have political evidence that not only was the book of Revelation written prior to AD 70, but also prior to the death of Nero Caesar in AD 68. Some will complain or object, but Tacitus says Augustus is the first emperor, not Julius. But technically, the empire did not start with Augustus because it was, but it was because of the work of Julius that the empire started with Augustus. Josephus numbers the emperors with Julius, not Augustus. Suetonius, another Roman historian in the 2nd century, published a book called The Lives of the 12 Caesars, in which he starts with not Augustus, but Julius. But also remember, what are all Roman emperors called? Caesar. Where do they get that title? From the first one, Julius Caesar. Okay? So people will object, well, you're off by one or whatever. But the fact is, most historians, even Roman historians, start the counting of Caesars at Julius. Okay, he was the first one. At that time period, you know, before that, it was really more of a Senate republic. You didn't have one guy like that. Or here you have these one guys that are seen as kings. This fits with all the timing indicators in the book of Revelation itself. Revelation 1:1, shortly take place. Revelation 1:3, the time is near. Revelation 22:6, things which must shortly take place. Revelation 22:10, for the time is at hand. Okay? So that's the end of that one. Does that make sense, guys? That's why I think the best way to understand the book, if you're an officer in a church, people are going to ask you about eschatology. If they're visiting or whatever, people will ask about end times. What's your view of end times? So you get to look at the looks of dismay and shock when you tell them what you believe about end times. It's nowhere near as entertaining as what they've been told. But to me, it just makes a lot more biblical sense. Yes, sir.
But the dispensationalists will always say, well, the Lord is a day of like 1,000 years. They'll always bring up that, don't they?
Yes, in the sense of, in that context, in 2 Peter 3, a day is like 1,000 years, in the sense of the fulfillment of his promises. Yes, God doesn't experience time, a sequence of time, the way we do. But that's not saying that the rest of the timing indicators in Scripture are therefore meaningless. A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. In fact, let's look at that passage real quick, since you will hear that. That's a common retort.
Well, they apply that to the book of Genesis as well.
Right.
Yeah.
See, but everyone understands, though, that the context of a passage determines the way that words are being used. I mean, nobody would look at Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. I must have meant he was in there for 3 million years, right? No one would look at that as a valid interpretation of that, just because the word day is used there. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Actually, just back up one verse. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, and I think really what the force of what that's saying in that context is that although time, when it marches on for us, we grow cold and weary, we have our ups and downs, God is as consistent in what he's promised, and it is as certain to him today as it could be, as it would be in 1,000 years from today. Okay, he's not slack concerning his promise as we are. Okay, because time for him, I mean, he does see all things. He doesn't experience time the way we do. So, but yeah, that's not proper exegesis. You don't go to a passage like that and say, therefore, that renders all timing indicators in Scripture to be meaningless because they could be referring to 1,000 days or whatever. I mean, it's ridiculous. Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. No sane person would read that and go, that must mean he was in there for thousands of years or millions of years.
Well, they don't apply it to all timing indicators, just the ones they want.
Just the ones that, yeah.
Yeah, they're selective in their misquote of the...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, let's go to the next one here.
Sorry.
That's all right. Okay, the binding of Satan in the millennium. We'll try to get through this. We should be able to get through it, I think. Okay, although almost every major theologian of note throughout the entire history of Christianity has been amillennial, one of the big stumbling blocks that keeps people from embracing amillennialism, which postmillennialism is a form of, is this issue of the binding of Satan. Often the criticism is made by premillenarians against us. If Satan is actually bound, boy, he sure seems to be on a pretty long leash. Okay, and by the way, you know, amillennialism and postmillennialism, basically amillennialism and postmillennialism are the same in terms of their view of the millennium, but postmillennialists have a more optimistic view of the future and believe that the gospel is going to have a much more far-reaching influence. I subscribe to Ken Gentry's Facebook feed, and he's always got really funny memes he puts up, and there's one of him, like, preaching, and the little caption says, the amillennialist says, let's go out and lose this one for Jesus. instead of having confidence, you know, let's do this and believe that God will bless us and that he wants to, the gospel to move forward and everything else. Excuse me. All right, consider this biblical theme, however. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right after the fall happens, when Adam and Eve should have fallen dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as God had warned Adam he would surely die if he ate from it, instead of executing Adam and Eve, he spares their lives, pronounces curses, but also makes this marvelous promise. One day, a descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Excuse me. We know, of course, that the serpent is Satan himself. And while the doctrine of the person of Satan does not receive much attention throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we do see Satan represented by the opponents of the people of God. Over and over again, we see heads being crushed by the power of God, a symbolic reminder of what is coming. Think about these things. Judges 4:21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, this is to Sisera, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Okay, so you see it repeatedly in Scripture, the crushing of the heads of the enemies of God. David hits Goliath, right where? Right, square in the forehead with a rock, and then he cuts his head off. The woman that drops an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, remember who Abimelech was? Abimelech was the guy that killed all of the sons of Jerubbaal, also known as Gideon, and then becomes kind of a leader and is kind of asserting his power and authority. And he's really doing well. I mean, he's conquering everybody. He's becoming more and more powerful. And then all of a sudden, what happens? It's like walking by a window, and this woman throws a big millstone out, and wham, crushes his head. Bang, he's gone. Jesus is crucified on where? Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Place of a skull. That's a really powerful image. Here you have, you know, the crosses. What when they pulled them up off the ground, they did what? Fell down into the hole. So you have the crushing of the head of Satan. And when you think about what happened there, the cross was lifted up and dropped down into the ground at the place of a skull. And by his cross work, Jesus, as we'll see from many passages here, disarms and triumphs over and destroys the work of Satan. Revelation 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Okay, so there you have, I think, another reference to the 70 judgment. Okay, shortly, there again. When we talk about millennial views, these are in relation to how we understand the timing of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20. Do we believe that Jesus' second coming will be before this 1,000 years or after it? Is the 1,000 years a present reality or is it future? Is 1,000 figurative or literal? Without getting into a lot of technical discussions, I'd like to simply read the first three verses of Revelation 20 again and then make the case that we are presently in the 1,000-year period because Satan is indeed presently bound. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Here is the question I have a burden to try to answer definitively for you guys. Has the binding of Satan mentioned here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, already taken place? I'd like to answer that in the affirmative, and here's why. Satan's Old Testament kingdom. A personal Satan or devil does not, as I said, have a whole lot of ink in Scripture. It is interesting that every reference to the Hebrew noun Satan in the first two chapters of Job has the definite article in front of it. The Hebrew noun Satan means adversary, and it is used frequently in the Old Testament to refer simply to anyone who was an enemy of someone else. But in Job, Satan is used 11 times in the first two chapters. Every time it's used, the definite article, the, is in front of it. So if you wanted to give a translation instead of a transliteration, you would translate it in all 11 places as the adversary. Okay? Usually in our English Bibles, it just says, and Satan came and said this, Satan came and said that, but really it's the adversary. The ha-satan in Hebrew, the adversary. The term Satan is also used in two other places in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 21:1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And in Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Okay, so those are the only other two references to him in the Old Testament. The idea of a personal devil or Satan is more developed in the New Testament, but Satan's influence over the nations is a major theme. In Jesus' own thinking, all who oppose the truth are of their father, the devil, and his will they want to do. John 8:44. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he says that. Anyone who is an opponent of Christianity, of the truth, of Jesus, is a child of Satan. If you are not with the one true and living God, you stand in line with Satan and his kingdom. Indeed, when Jesus taught his people to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our own Westminster Larger Catechism asserts, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the whole world. But isn't that interesting, though? What are we praying for? When we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying that the strongholds and the power of Satan would continue to be broken in the world. Ephesians 2:2-3. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying this to the church at Ephesus. He's saying, you all used to live according to the prince of the power of the air, according to Satan. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. All of man's false religions, in a sense, are satanically inspired. And the scriptures everywhere acknowledge those who do not know and worship the true God to be part of Satan's kingdom and to be enslaved to his rule. Ken Gentry writes, the nations are at the mercy of satanic deception throughout his inspiration of idolatrous worship of non-existent gods and through the innumerable religious cults. In the Old Testament, it is also clear that Israel, the elect nation of God, is very much alone in its serving the true God. Sadly, even among some of the people of God, idolatry was constantly finding its way in. They came out of idolatrous families, and many struggled to maintain pure devotion to the one true God. Joshua 24:2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, who dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Okay, pretty amazing thing. I always think, what an example of God's sovereign election of an individual. Who's Abram? He's just some random idolater from the, you know, back way back then. God simply chooses to show him mercy, calls him out, reveals himself to him, and establishes a relationship with him. I always think there's so much in Scripture that just annihilates the idea of the autonomy of the human will, or that we're the ones that are the decisive force in our own salvation. God simply picks Abram and calls him out in Genesis chapter 12. And then you see the building up of the nation of Israel. God intervened into the darkness. Okay, and I remember thinking, Joshua 24, I remember thinking, well, I wonder, maybe Terah and Nahor, maybe the line up, maybe they were just really godly. They weren't. They served other gods. Okay? See, the Arminian in me wants to think, well, no, maybe they were like trying to find the true God. No, they weren't. They worshipped other gods. And God simply calls Abram, you're going to be my man. I'm going to reveal myself to you and save you and promise you these things. And to this day, we're the children of Abraham. Ken Gentry writes, Jacob's wife Rachel keeps idols. Remember that? When they flee from Laban's house, what does she steal? The household gods. Israel in the wilderness shows the results of Egyptian religio-social influence in their erection of idols. Idolatry is seen within the camp of Israel at Mount Sinai and in the Promised Land. In Samuel's day, there is much national idolatry. Even David's son, King Solomon, has idolatrous wives, which prompts God to divide Israel. Okay, and many more examples of this could be cited. All the prophets God sent the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel rebuked them for what? Idolatry. Satan's kingdom is a world of evil spirits with Satan himself in command, Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Guys, I have to remind myself of that all the time. I always think the enemy is all these people. It really isn't. It really is the forces, the spiritual hosts of wickedness that are deceiving them. And we have to do what? Just pray. God, open people's eyes. I mean, we know how to pray that. God, open people's eyes to the truth and save them and take them away from the kingdom of darkness and convey them into the kingdom of light in your Son. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Ephesians 2:2, again, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. There is this one prince of the power of the air. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you curse, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see that? The devil and his angels are going there. Every kind of opposition to the true God, from atheism to idol worship, is in the minds of Christ's inspired apostles in the New Testament, demon worship. You know who really emphasizes this point in a major way in his writings is Augustine. I remember thinking, why is he emphasizing this so much? It's a New Testament emphasis. In the city of God, I mean, he says over and over again, there are those who worship and know God, everyone else worships the devil. Just like, well, these atheists don't think that, no, but that's what they're doing. They worship Satan. All of them do. If you're not a believer, you are a follower of Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In summary, Satan's kingdom at the time of the coming of Christ is a vast and powerful stronghold in the hearts of mankind around the world, and even for the most part in Israel itself. How did the coming of Christ affect Satan's kingdom and Satan himself? When Jesus comes after his baptism, he has his showdown with Satan in the worst possible circumstances. He faces the prince of the power of the air as a man weakened by 40 days and nights of fasting. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 record these startling events, and we know the outcome. Satan is unable to shake Christ's commitment to absolute righteousness and dependence upon his Father. And thus, where all of us have failed, the Lord Jesus succeeds. And Satan can only retreat after losing this battle. Matthew 4:11, and then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Luke 4:13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he loses. He has this battle. You know, he wins with humanity. You know, humanity is easy prey. Becomes at the Son of God, the second Adam, and he's defeated. He's destroyed by him. Remember, Satan comes to Adam in the Garden of Eden and succeeds. And he falls. And of course, Adam wasn't hungry. Adam wasn't in pain. Adam wasn't in the wilderness. Adam's, you know, righteous and living in the garden and has all of his needs met and falls. So here you have Jesus in the worst possible way faced with him, and he succeeds. He overcomes all temptations. Remember, during this encounter with Satan, Satan claims rulership over the world, which Jesus does not deny. Obviously, while this authority is real, it is subordinate and derivative, but it is real nonetheless. As soon as this victorious showdown with Satan in the wilderness is over, Jesus begins preaching the kingdom of God, and also healing diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God is characterized by signs that the strongholds of Satan are being broken. Sin, sickness, disease, demon possession are all being undone by Christ. There is a remarkable account of exorcisms in the ministry of Christ. What is incredible and important for us to consider is the testimony of the demons themselves, whom Christ cast out. The demons were terrified of him. Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue who had an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the people watching said, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Ken Gentry writes, "A new authority is on the scene. The true king has come. He is rebuking the false usurper of the world's throne and driving out his demonic hordes." It is incredible to consider the following. The noun daimonion in Greek and the verb daimonizomai, demon-possessed, occur together a total of 78 times in the New Testament. There are also 19 references to akathartos, pneuma, unclean spirits, and 13 more references to evil, dumb, deaf, and foul spirits. And we are told in several places that only in a very small portion of what Jesus did is actually recorded for us in the Gospels. And yet you see these repeated confrontations with directly, not so much with his enemies in the form of humans, but with demonic hosts, with demonic forces, with the devil himself. Okay? The scholar George Ladd, who was a defender of historic premillennial eschatology, wrote, quote, "Man is in bondage to a personal power stronger than himself. At the very heart of our Lord's mission is the need of rescuing men from the bondage to the satanic kingdom and of bringing them into the sphere of God's kingdom. Anything less than this involves an essential reinterpretation of some of the basic facts of the gospel." So guys, I would encourage you, all the non-Christians that you know, yes, we pray that God would convict them of their sins and that God would save their souls and that God would open their minds and show them their need for Christ and would draw them to Christ. We also need to be praying that God would free them from the bondage that they're in to Satan himself. Because they are. It's a demonic spiritual war that we are in against the devil and his angels and everything that he has used to deceive the nations. Okay, I mean, think about it. Evolution is satanic. Okay, all the false religions, Islam, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, the Hinduism, Buddhism, those are the work of the devil. Those are the work of Satan. And people say, well, you know, no one today believes in a three-tiered universe and all this silliness from the Bible. Folks, that's part of the satanic deception. It's one of the most powerful weapons Satan has, is to convince people he doesn't even exist. And in the meantime, they believe what? That dirt turned itself into living things in the name of science. And what's that belief going to do? It's going to take them straight to hell. They're going to die in their sins and not be reconciled to God. Satan's kingdom is worldwide. His deceptions and inspiration of false religions and false worship are being assaulted on a worldwide scale. Let's look again, Revelation 20, in light of this. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven," that's Jesus, "having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." The angel appears to be Jesus Christ. Four reasons for this, according to Gentry. One, Christ's Old Testament appearances as the angel of the Lord set a biblical precedent for his being called an angel. Two, Genesis 3:15 teaches us that Christ's purpose is to defeat Satan and crush his head. Notice what Christ does in the text. He lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Clear reference to the Garden of Eden. Remember, what was it that tempted, came to him? The serpent, Nahash, the serpent came, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Three, Revelation 1:18 teaches that Christ has the keys of hell and death. This is similar to Revelation 20 verse 1's reference to the angel having the key to the bottomless pit. Revelation 10:1 clearly refers to the conquering Christ in angelical imagery, employing the symbolic features of the vision of Christ in Revelation 1:12 through 16. Remember that vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, like his head and his hair were as white as wool and his body was like bronze. It's an amazing 4 or 5 verses there in Revelation chapter 1 describing Jesus. Okay. All right. The timing and effect of the binding. The purpose of Satan's being bound in Revelation 21 through 3 is in order that he should not deceive any longer the nations. Yes, I just remembered. I was going to tell you something and I forgot it. And now I just remembered it again. One of the neatest things I've ever seen are these documentaries that are put out by New Tribes Mission, NTW, NTM, New Tribes Missions, where they document these Christian missionaries that go to these really obscure places in New Guinea and the islands in the South Pacific where they have those really strange tonal languages and there's very little contact with the outside world. Some of those are so moving. It's just amazing to see. 3 or 4 years spent there on the island with the natives, and they learn their language, and then they teach them about God, and teach them about the truth, and they preach the gospel to them. And a couple of those DVDs, you see the people, like most of the tribe comes to Christ, like the shamans become elders in churches there. And at one point in one of those DVDs, I can't remember if it's the one about the Moke tribe or the Taliabu, they gather together all their occultic paraphernalia and burn it. It's just awesome. All their books, all their little trinkets and talismans and all the junk that they used to wear for protection against the forces of darkness, and all the stuff that they used for their rituals just torched all of it. And then you see all of them singing these hymns in their native languages that were written by the guys that used to be their shamans and their priests who are now pastors. And you just think, you know, there it is right there. Those were strongholds of the devil. Those people were utterly hopeless. And now, you know, and one of them, the one about the Taliabu tribe, they say, yeah, it was amazing to see how people died after the gospel came to them. People died peacefully. Never been seen before. People before that would be terrified. They would be screaming out for a healer, for a shaman to come and chant over them or whatever. And now it's my sins are forgiven. I'm going on to glory. And just amazing to see the binding of Satan's work. The gospel goes in there and it's done. It's finished. There was questions about where can we meet with everyone here? Is there a place we could meet where the whole tribe could fit? Well, the spirit house, where they do all these horrible rituals. So the Christians were like, well, should we really meet in there or not? So they actually studied it biblically and were like, and they, these very kinds of things. And they decided, we're not going to, you know, like do a hold hands around it, like pray and cast out the demons. They simply looked at the text of scripture and said, the gospel is going to render all this null and void. The gospel is more powerful than all this stuff. So they said, yes, we're going to do this right in the spirit house. So that's where they had all these meetings. And it was amazing to think, and that they just went to the scriptures. They looked at many of the things we just looked at, and so the devil's powerless. We don't need to worry about, you know, multi-generational curses or whatever. He's powerless against the preaching of the gospel. So we're just going to trust God to do this. And then you see them in the spirit house preaching to all these people, and they all are coming to Christ. And it's just an amazing thing to see. That's that the devil is being bound. I mean, he's just continually losing his strongholds. Every place where he used to hold people in a death grip, he's losing that as the gospel moves into those places.
The strong man went into the house.
I'm sorry?
The strong man went into the house.
Yes, exactly. To plunder his goods. Yeah. And so that's what they did. We're going to go in there and plunder the devil's goods. We're going to, through the power of the gospel. Okay. See, that's what, we need to have the same kind of confidence that the world around us, yes, there's so much deception, there's so much falsehood that's out there. But it's no match for the power of God working through his gospel. It's just no match for him. Okay, we need to have that kind of confidence, you know, like those kids out there in Bluff City. It's not that we're going out there just to be obedient. It's that there's going to be a huge harvest of souls for the Lord there. It's just as simple as that. I mean, that's my thinking on it, is that there's kids that are going to come to Christ. We've already seen it happen. And it's just going to continue to happen. Okay, and so the purpose of the binding is so that he would deceive the nations no more. Christ's binding of Satan is for the purpose of destroying the national deceptive power of Satan. You see how that's said so that he would deceive the nations no more, to destroy the hold Satan has in deceiving people in the world. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record an incident which closely parallels Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And here it is on the next page, page 5, Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Just like you said, Roger. Jesus teaches that his casting out of demons by the finger or Spirit of God shows that the kingdom of God has come. We look at this kingdom, which has come, as parallel to the reign of Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So think about how all this fits together. The angel comes down, that's Jesus. He lays hold of the dragon, binds him up, and throws him into the pit so he deceives the nations no more. What does Jesus come? What is he doing as he's walking around Galilee and Jerusalem, his Galilean ministry, his Jerusalem ministry? He's throwing Satan out of everyone. Everywhere he goes, the light is disseminating the darkness. It's just being flung out everywhere. And he says here, I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God because the kingdom is here and I have bound up the strong man. Okay? Is this glorious stuff? I mean, this is like just wonderful. I remember coming to understand this and going, man, this should ignite missions. This should ignite us to be totally confident in talking to people about Christ, not being shy or bashful about it, but just trusting God's going to break this stronghold. It's going to break the stronghold. Okay. Jesus teaches that his casting out of demons by the finger of God shows that the kingdom of God has come. We look at this kingdom, which has come as parallel to the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, too. Notice how Jesus explains his own ministry of demon expulsion. Matthew 12:29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Same Greek word as Revelation 20, verse 2, daomai. And then he will plunder his house. The strong man is clearly Satan. His house, which is being plundered, is Satan's kingdom. His property is the deceived people, represented by those who are demon-possessed. It is important also to notice that the demons Jesus was casting out feared something very specific was going to happen to them. Luke 8:31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Interesting. Compare this to Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast them into the bottomless pit and shut them up. When Jesus sent out the 70 disciples to the cities in Luke 10, when they returned, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this all sort of fits together. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Apostle John says to the believer with great confidence, you have overcome the wicked one. At the end of what scholars call the first half of John's Gospel, after the seven grand miracles and the closing of Christ's public ministry before his upper room discourse and Last Supper with his disciples, he declares triumphantly, listen to this, now is the judgment of the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. It is critical to note the progression. The ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And then Jesus Christ, when he is lifted up, i.e. raised up on the cross, Jesus will draw all men, Jews and Gentile nations, to himself. The ruler of this world is bound and will deceive and control them no more. Speaking of the effects of the crucifixion of Jesus, hear the testimony of the word of God, Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And listen, having disarmed principalities and powers. What are principalities and powers? Those are demonic forces. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is why I believe firmly that the ruler of the kingdoms of the world is found and his dominion over all the world is shattered. Not bound. Man, I must have been tired when I was writing all those. And as the gospel has marched on into all the nations and even all the way around the world to us here in Tennessee in 2016, you can tell I wrote this last year, in a language that didn't even exist until 1,300 years after the time of Christ, is because right now Satan is bound and his dominion is being crushed. Guys, I never realized the fact that my mom and dad were Christians and that they gave me a Bible and they told me about Jesus my whole life, that was Jesus destroying the work of Satan. What would I have been without that? Just another idolater on my way to hell. God has done this for us. Jesus has come and done this in our lives. Has disseminated the darkness, has done away with it, and has saved us from the dominion of the devil. As the Great Commission continues forward, more and more men and women will be plundered as the property from Satan's kingdom and brought into the kingdom of Christ. In the book of Acts, in direct fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Watch this happen, Acts 13:48. So the Lord has commanded us, I will set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know, you guys know the context of this passage? This is Paul explaining what happened on the road to Damascus. Jesus said that to him. I'm going to send you out to do what? To turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Jesus said that to Paul while he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Paul, I think in this context, is saying this to King Agrippa, telling him, here's what happened. You want to know why I believe what I do? Here's what happened to me. Here's what Jesus said to me. And this is why I've been going all over the place preaching this and seeing it happen. People turn from the power of Satan to God. When the godly man Simeon held the baby Jesus in the temple precincts, Simeon made this startling prophecy about what this baby would do. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Think about that. That's one of the most amazing scenes in the Gospels to me. You have this guy, this godly Jewish man. Somehow the Holy Spirit of God told him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And here he is holding him and he's saying this. What's this baby going to do? He is going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Matthew records that his ministry was a fulfillment of prophecy that the Gentiles who sat in darkness would see a great light. Matthew 4:13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The coming of the kingdom of Christ is as real as the casting out of demons. Christ is reigning now as king and is seated at the right hand of God who has put all things under his feet. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. These words ought to be familiar to us. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just a few decades after Christ, Paul says that the Roman church's faith is spoken of throughout the world. Isn't that amazing? This tiny sect of Judaism, which became known as Christianity, has grown from about 120 disciples to the hundreds of millions in our day. And it continues to grow. Listen to how the book of Acts ends. It's remarkable. Acts 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. See that? How is he sharing Christ? With all confidence. No one forbidding him. How should we share the gospel? With all confidence. You're no match for the power of God. Yeah, I know your whole way of looking at the world needs to be rewired. And God can do that in time, and he'll grow and sanctify you, but no one can stand against the power of God in the gospel. Will it get some people killed from time to time, and will there be persecution and resistance? Of course. But the overall thrust and trajectory is the growth of the kingdom. It's the growth of the kingdom. Finally, Ken Gentry says, Satan's binding has rendered him powerless in the fact of the movement of Christ's superior kingdom. From 12 men in AD 28 to an estimated 2 billion professing Christians today, we see that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the church. Though Satan is still at work, his absolute power over the nations is broken. The light shines in the darkness. True, the individual must not forget this adversary who is like a roaring lion. You can, however, resist Satan with the effect that he will flee from you. Satan's power is bound before the onslaught of God's redemptive kingdom. With 6 minutes to spare. I knew
we could do it.
Hopefully that book's got a day in the hour.
Yeah, the day in the hour, Francis Gumerlach. And Gumerlach is spelled just like it sounds. Very interesting guy. Yes?
One point about the Greek. The word for bound or bind is deo. Deomai is to beg, ask, or plead.
Oh, okay. So it's just deo.
Deo, yeah.
Okay. Do their semantic domains overlap at all? Deomai and deo? Mm. Okay, I'll have to check and see. I'm pretty sure it's the same word in Revelation 20 that it is in that Matthew passage.
Well, it's the aorist form, but the lexicon is deo.
It's deo.
Mind stop.
In which reference?
22.
20 verse 2?
Uh-huh.
Okay, all right. And what is the, to bind the strong man in Matthew 12, is that deo?
Yeah.
Is deomai a middle verb? Where its lexical form is lexical middle?
Form. Yeah.
Okay, all right. Okay,
Matthew 12. 2?
I can't remember the reference. Where is it? The binding of Satan. Okay, Matthew 22, verse 29. What is binds the strong man in Matthew 12, 29? You see it?
Yes, doubt.
Okay, so it's not that one.
Yeah.
I wonder why I thought
it's,
that.
It's the aorist active subjunctive there.
It's okay.
They say. That's debt from doubt.
Okay. Doubt. So they're both deo, not deomai. Yeah. Okay. I will make a note of that.
I remember that because Julie saw that in one of your sermons or something. She
really?
She caught that one mistake.
I can't make any Greek mistakes now. I've got to make sure. Deomai is not the same word. It's not the same word as deo. I remember that because there were separate flashcards for deomai and deo. Those
were used like 11 times or something, because that's in the last stack of flashcards, just as far as I got.
Okay, yeah, for word occurrences. Yeah. Okay, do you guys have any questions or any thoughts or anything else? Okay, so for next time, what I'd like you guys to read, if you haven't gotten a copy of Hodges' book yet, just read the two sections on repentance, that's chapter 15, and then on assurance. It was just chapter 18. I think the whole book is great. I'll tell you, the thing that helped me understand covenant theology was A.A. Hodge, like more than anyone else. When I read the section on infant baptism in there, his whole section on sacraments was what really helped me understand biblically what sacraments are and why they are what they are, why we baptize households and all that stuff. Just, he connects everything. He shows you, if you just look up all the passages, you see it. Like, everything you've ever heard me say at baptism ceremonies, I stole from Hodge. Because he's the guy that helped me understand. I didn't understand it before that. That Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Israel had the gospel preached to them. This one gospel, one God, one way of salvation. He emphasizes that so clearly in there. So if you ever are having any trouble or issues with sacraments, his section on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also the whole, we have in our confession, remember, we have a section on sacraments. There's a whole chapter on sacramental theology, which, I'll tell you, the London Baptist Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, where they took the Westminster Standards and, like, modified a bunch of stuff, they just erased that whole chapter. The chapter on sacramental theology has been deleted. I remember, because I've seen a comparison, a tabular comparison that shows you every difference, and you get to that chapter, and over on the right for the London Baptist Confession, there's just nothing there. And I'm like, why would you delete the whole chapter on sacraments? I think that's why there's errors there. I don't get it. That's just weird to me. So then you have a chapter on baptism and the Lord's Supper after you lay the groundwork on sacramental theology. So, okay, so just read those and we'll pick those up. We'll start doing those on our second meeting, which is, when are we meeting next? Do you guys remember?
It was 2 weeks
from today. Okay, 2 weeks from today. Okay, that's right. We are. That's right. I'm thinking I'm doing a Matt O'Rourke's wedding that weekend on Friday. It's a Thursday rehearsal dinner, Friday wedding. So Saturday morning we'll be here. That's right. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and this time. We do thank you for the binding of our enemy, and that the gospel has had such an incredible success since the time of the apostles. And Lord, the church is always racked with issues, with problems, with schisms, with false doctrine from time to time. But Lord, we're so thankful for the true gospel, that Christ is sufficient to save even us from our sins. And I pray that your church would advance and grow in the world, and that more and more people would be brought into it, and more of Satan's strongholds would continue to be plundered as he is bound. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.